Right, as we continue our study of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, our long study so far, we have moved in now to chapter 4. So would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And this is God's Word. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Would you help us understand it? Would your Holy Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe and to act? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. G.K. Chesterton is one of my favorite authors. I haven't read all that he's written, but quite a bit of it. Sometimes, though, you have to kind of search. You've got to read through a lot of what he's written to finally catch one of these gems that will show up. And here's one of them. He wrote this many years ago. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Very interesting. It is not easy living for the Lord. It just is not. And yes, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is absolutely correct because it is the inspired word of God when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's true. We are new creations in Christ. Yes. But that doesn't mean it's easy to live it out. In fact, it can be hard. It is a constant struggle. Not just a struggle every once in a while. It's a constant struggle to live out the Christian life. To live as a new creation that God has made us. Christians in the first century, when Peter wrote this letter, were being persecuted for their faith. They were beginning to be persecuted for their faith. Peter wrote to some of them in this letter, scattered across the Roman Empire in approximately 63-64 AD. It's possible that some of these Christians were wondering. They were wondering what was going on. I've been forgiven by God. I have a new life. God has saved me. He has brought me into his kingdom. He has justified me. He has declared me right before him. He is sanctifying me. He's making me more like Christ. But maybe they had lost jobs. Maybe they had lost homes, lost family, lost friends. Maybe they were in jail, or they knew other Christians who had been jailed, incarcerated because of their faith. And Peter has talked in this epistle a lot about unjust suffering. Suffering that isn't, you didn't do anything wrong, but are suffering. Now, it's very possible that some of these people were wondering, some of these brothers and sisters in Christ might have been saying, why am I going through this? Why am I enduring this? Why not just go with the flow? I'm tired of the battle. Why not just give up or give in? Now, they may not say give up or give in, but the I'm tired of the battle is where is what they would say. I'm tired of it. I've heard people say that before. I'm tired of the battle of being a Christian in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to us as God's people. They'll say something like, well, I'm tired of it. I just don't want to do that. I don't want the hassle anymore. And undoubtedly, some of the people that Peter was writing to in the first century, but also some people that he is writing to in the 21st century, are saying the same thing or wondering it. Why? A commentator called I. Howard Marshall has some interesting things to say about this subject, that it is difficult to live a Christian life, really in any environment. But we might suppose, though, that living in a hostile environment would mean that believers would stay away from all forms of worldliness and ungodliness and live holy lives just because of the environment in which they live. But it's not quite as simple as that. Why? Why is it so hard, he says, to live a consistent Christian life? And he gives a couple of reasons for that. Three. Number one, he says, every one of us is sinful and weak. We are attracted by the pleasures of sin, as the writer of Hebrews put it. The pleasures of sin. And even when we know something's wrong, we're still attracted to the pleasure. And in weak moments, we may disobey. That's very possible. And he says, his second reason is, and again, these apply to Christians in the first century, Christians in the 21st century, and everywhere in between. His second idea is we may have uncertainty about whether a particular activity is right or wrong, or where the line should be drawn. Because as we know, if we've studied God's Word, we know that it doesn't tell us everything. There are things that we don't know. There are areas also that the Bible doesn't speak about. Specifically, the Bible doesn't say anything about artificial intelligence. It doesn't say anything about it specifically. Specifically, the Bible doesn't say anything about a lot of different subjects. So sometimes we'll wonder, well, is it right? Is it wrong? And we're not particularly sure where we ought to draw a line. These are things indifferent, or gray areas, as we will sometimes call them. A couple of other illustrations of that. What about alcohol? The Bible says we're not supposed to be drunk. Do not get drunk on wine. We're not supposed to get drunk. And also throughout the Bible, Bible-wide, that is not seen as a wise thing. Drunkenness, certainly not. But we wonder, what about any drinking of alcohol? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say don't drink any at all. So we wonder about that. Here's another one in our day and time, which is even more real. What about the use of marijuana for medicinal purposes? The Bible doesn't say anything about that specifically. Maybe you can come up with a verse in 1 Opinions chapter 7, you know, verse 3, thou shalt not, or shalt, or whatever. You know, you can come up with that, but that's exactly what it is an opinion. That book is not in the Bible, by the way, for those of you who may not know. Just a little, that's like the book of Hezekiah, which sounds like it's a Bible book, but it isn't. Okay. So where would we draw the line there? And that, we have some uncertainty about that. Also, number three, When the Lord saved us, He didn't take us to heaven immediately. He left us here in the world. We remain in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. Jesus talked about that and prayed about that in John 17. We can't cut ourselves off completely or isolate ourselves from the people that we're supposed to reach. Friends and family and co-workers and fellow students. We can't cut ourselves off completely. So how can we live and work, go to school with people who aren't believers? We're tempted to conform because we don't want to be seen as odd. And I think that's one of the biggest ones right there. We don't want to be seen as different. There's something deep inside, I think all of us, where we don't want to be seen as swimming upstream. You know, we just don't want to, or the nail that sticks out. We don't want to be seen that way. So, we think maybe it's easier to just go along to get along. And Peter addresses this in this passage, all of this. Now, they weren't the only ones in the first century to give up or to back off, to be tempted to do that. We are too. And we need to find out what God says about that. And in verses 1 through 6, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, the subject is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we live new lives. Now, we'll only look at verses 1 and 2 today. But the whole subject here is, in verses 1 through 6, a new life. We live new lives. So in verses 1 and 2, what we see is the reality of the new life. And you notice, in many translations, the word therefore is the first word that we encounter in verse 1. Therefore. Whenever we see the word or read the word therefore, always ask, what is it there for? There's a reason for it. In this case, it connects chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, with what came before it, earlier in the letter. And I think Peter is picking up his thought from chapter 3, verse 17 here, where he says, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. And then the first part of verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. And then the rest of verse 18 through verse 22, we could say, and I did when we looked at that passage several weeks ago, it's in effect a parenthesis. It's a side road that Peter took. Now he's coming back to it. The subject here is unjust suffering, and that Jesus is the perfect example of suffering unjustly. The reality of our new life is based on Jesus Christ. It's based on Jesus Christ. He says in the beginning of verse 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, Peter's looking back here to what he wrote in chapter 2. Verses 21 through 24, and if you want to go back to that passage, please do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. He says, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Then he explains what Jesus did, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he, that is Jesus, was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly, that's God the Father, who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And then, of course, again, 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. The idea here, suffered in the flesh, refers to his death. Yes, his death involves suffering. Jesus' death involves suffering. But the death of Christ is what Peter is talking about here. The death of Jesus. In a broader sense, also, the reality of our new life is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is he? That's his person. Who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh. He's the second person of the Godhead. He is who we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed. Very God of very God. Who for us and for our salvation came to earth. That's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the Savior, Lord. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the promised Messiah. He is all of those things and more. King of kings and Lord of lords. All of those things. Well, what did Jesus do? He took on humanity. He lived a perfect life. Jesus lived a life of perfection. He perfectly obeyed his Father. A life that we can never live because of our sin. Jesus died a sacrificial death for our sins. As our substitute, he took our place. And he paid the debt that we owed. God demands perfection, righteousness. Jesus provided that in his life. God's holiness demands that sin be paid for and his justice. And Jesus provided that in his death. He victoriously rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he did what he set out to do, to save his people from their sins. He ascended into heaven. He rules there from heaven. He rules and reigns. He prays for his people. And he's preparing a place for us as well. And he will return to this earth to raise the living and the dead, to judge the living and the dead, and then to consummate his kingdom. Now, through who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, God gives us new life. And how does he do that? By his grace and for his glory. He is the one who opens our eyes so that we can see. He turns the lights on. He gives us new ears so that we can hear his word. And he gives us a new heart. He takes this heart of stone, which we were all born with, cold and dead. He takes it out and he replaces it with a new living heart. Then he gives us the faith we need to believe in him. We need to repent and believe. We can't do that on our own. God has to act first. And that's what he's done. And all of this is through Christ. Through Christ. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, there's a narrow meaning for, yes, it's because of Christ's suffering, because of his death, but it also includes, again, in the broader sense, who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That is the basis of our new life. Now, not only is our new life based on Christ, but it requires a new mindset. It requires a new mindset. Our new life requires us to think differently than we did before God saved us. And that, by the way, again, is not something that we will naturally do ourselves, but it's something supernaturally that God builds into us. We begin to think like He thinks. As time goes by, we think differently because we are united with Christ. We think differently. The next part of verse 1 says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Arm yourselves is the only command in these two verses, or the imperative. That is a command. Arm yourselves. What that means is prepare, equip. We need to prepare and equip ourselves. It is a military term that refers to a warrior putting on his armor and also getting any weapons that he needs ready. Arm yourselves. We have to think differently for that. Now, this should immediately tell us, arm yourselves, should remind us, or instruct us maybe for the first time, that we are not living in a friendly environment. Because if you're told to arm yourselves, it means something's happening. Put on all of your armor and get your weapons. Does not mean, let's go have ice cream. Doesn't mean that. Something else going on here. It's unfortunate that there are believers in Jesus Christ who drift through life and never realize that they're in a battle or in a war. For them, the Christian life is a picnic under a tree on a green lawn. There are some times when it is that. But it's also a struggle and a battle and a conflict every single day. And this reminds me what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. If you turn there, please, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. It sounds very similar. Arm yourselves. Peter used two words. Paul uses many more here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God, or arm yourselves, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Again, arm yourselves, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That is arming ourselves with the same purpose. And it's important again because we battle against three basic enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the world system, the system that leaves God out of the picture. The flesh is our sinful nature, which even if we are saved, still remains. And the devil, Satan himself, and we battle. Those are our three enemies every day, every single day as a Christian. But with what do we arm ourselves? Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Means to have the same thought, the same insight, the same way of thinking, and the same attitude. So it's the same purpose as to what or whom. We're to arm ourselves with the same purpose of Christ, that Christ had, that Jesus had, Jesus himself, the one who suffered in the flesh for us. What was his purpose? Which then will give us the answer to what is our purpose. What was his purpose? His purpose was to do the will of God no matter what. Do the will of God no matter what. John 4:24, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's after he had met with the Samaritan woman. They came back, the disciples came back wondering, you know, if he was hungry and needed lunch and that kind of, you know, do you want us to go get lunch? And he said, "You don't understand. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in John 8:29, in his discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him," his Father. Always. We need to have that same purpose. To do God's will no matter what. Even if it means that we may suffer. That needs to be our purpose. Because we have a new life, that ought to be our mindset. Our way of thinking. And according to R.C. Sproul, the only way to do that, and I agree with this, is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. How can we know what the purpose of God is? How can we know what the will of God is if we are not in the Word of God? Because that's where we find it, in His Word. We need to be immersed in His Word. Now, a big part of this mindset is in the last part of verse 1. It says, "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So what does that mean? There are several different interpretations of that. And Peter has a number of these in this letter. There are several ways to look at this. One of them says that suffering purges a believer from sin. So, the one who has suffered has ceased or stopped sinning. But we know from the rest of the Scripture and from this the word here, that isn't true. The word "ceased" is written in such a way that it was completed in the past with ongoing results in the present and into the future. That doesn't quite fit here. Also, here's a question. Does suffering automatically produce holiness in us? No, it does not. It can do that, but it doesn't always do it. We've all seen illustrations, and maybe we've been one of those illustrations. Suffering can make some people better. Suffering can also make some people bitter. Very bitter. That's not a guarantee. Suffering does not always make us more holy. It's supposed to do that. but sometimes it doesn't. Also, this could refer to a believer's physical death, because he who has suffered in the flesh or died has ceased from sin. That's true, but I don't think it fits the context here. It doesn't fit the context. The phrase deals with Christ. That's another view. Jesus. His suffering and dying ended his relationship with sin. Now, there's a problem with that, though. It subtly implies that Jesus sinned before he died, possibly. Now, there's another way to look at that, too, is that it ended his relationship with sin because he paid for the sins of his people. That's possible. And the view I think that makes the most sense to me on because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin is that the first phrase refers to Christ, since Christ suffered in the flesh. The second phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, refers to believers. And as a result of our union with Christ, we are one with Him. We are dead to sin. And that's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. He teaches that we are dead to sin, having died with Christ. And we've been raised to newness of life. And why don't you turn there? Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And then this point. How shall we who died to sin live in it? The answer is we shouldn't. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall all be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, old sinful person, our old sinful man, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because of our union with Christ, we have ceased or stopped our former relationship with sin. It's been put off. We're dead to sin. Now, not only is our new life based on Christ, and it requires a new mindset, but it also has a definite goal. The purpose of the new life drives and motivates that definite goal. And we see it in verse 2. So as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And this goal has two parts. Number one is put off. Number two, put on. And that's biblical language from Ephesians and from Colossians. There's a negative and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is that our attitude should no longer be to live the rest of our time or the rest of our lives for the lusts of men. What's meant by that? A lust is a strong desire. It's a passion. It is actually a neutral word that the context determines whether it is positive or negative. And in this case, it's obviously negative. Why is that? Because it's contrasted with the will of God, on the other hand, which is positive. The lusts of men means the sinful desires of fallen and sinful people. They're described, and we'll get down to this next time in verse 3. They're described, but that's not an exhaustive list. So back to what Paul said. How should we who died to sin still live in it? We shouldn't. Why? Because we've died to it. And then Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then the flip side is the positive side. We live the rest of our time for the will of God. For the will of God. That's the positive side of the goal. A commentator has said, Peter shows us here the difference by vivid contrast. There are two ways of life. One is determined by the will of God. The other is marked out by the will of the Gentile nations or non-believers. What pagans choose to do. The two cannot be blended. No one can serve two masters. We've heard that before. Those are words of Jesus. The definite goal of the new life is to do the will of God. In other words, what pleases Him. So what is the will of God? That's always a good question. There are two wills, not just one. One is God's moral and revealed will, which we find in His Word. All of God's commands, the Ten Commandments, what Scripture teaches on a broad sense, on a whole raft of topics, that is God's will, moral and revealed. We are responsible for that. We need to obey that. Obey God's moral and revealed will. Then there's another, the second part. God's will also is He has a secret and sovereign will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. That which is revealed belongs to us and our children to do them. We obey God's moral and revealed will. We trust and accept His secret and sovereign will. We trust and accept it. And then in areas of liberty where God does not speak, areas of what we might call adiaphora, things indifferent, gray areas, we make good and wise decisions and we trust God for the results. That is the will of God. And that is our definite goal, to do the will of God. So what about you? Do you know the reality of the new life? That new life in Christ? The good news is you can. You can know that. That new life comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, which we talked about earlier. And I would urge you to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. You will have a new life if you do that, and it'll never be the same. Then have you armed yourself? Are you equipped with the same purpose as Christ to live for the will of God? And the good news there is you can. You can be. Is that your goal? It can be and it should be for God's glory and for our good. Amen.